Book of Genesis tonight. We're going to be looking in chapter number 3, Genesis chapter number 3. We're going to go back to Sunday school this morning. For some of you, that's been a year or two ago when you were last in children's Sunday school. Kind of find yourself getting nostalgic every once in a while. I'd love to see Dr. Allman pull out a flannel graph in Sunday school one day and use that. But we're going to be looking at the story of Adam and Eve tonight. This morning, we looked into the Word of God and learned that our one big problem, from which all the other little problems comes from, is the problem of sin. And that may seem like an oversimplification, but it's really not. And it's very important for us to acknowledge the fact that really all problems that we face can be traced back to the sin problem. Either problems that are consequences of our own sin or the consequences of someone else's sin, or just simply because we live in a sin-filled world and we ourselves are sinful, we have that spiritual disability that we talked about this morning. And remember, our definition of sin is any failure to live up to God's standard, whether it be by action or inaction. It's missing the mark. It's any transgression of the law. That's what sin is. And tonight we're going to look in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 primarily, at man's first sin. Because in this story, we really find some important truths about just the dynamics of the sin that we deal with on a daily basis. Every single day we are tempted to sin. Every single day we are dealing with the effects of sin. And so I think it's very important that we understand what it is that we're dealing with, as we said this morning, so that we can seek the proper cure, and really so we can appreciate what God has done for us in the gospel. So Genesis chapter 3, look with me at verse number 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would teach us through your word tonight truth that we so desperately need to know about how deceitful sin is, and about how we must be so careful to avoid and resist the temptations of the devil. And when we do sin, that we deal with that sin properly. So help us, Lord, tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I said just a moment ago that any failure to live up to God's standard, whether it be by action or inaction, is sin. And in this account that we've read tonight, we read the very first instance that man sinned against God. I want to point out just some very basic truths tonight to help us understand not only what went on then, but really what goes on day in and day out in our own lives as we deal with sin. Number one, let's notice the standard that God had set for Adam and Eve. Now in Genesis 3, the Bible tells us that the serpent, whom we later learn was Satan, came, and in verse number 1, he asked Eve, the woman, a question. He said, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, why did the serpent, why did Satan ask that particular question? I mean, it seems like an odd way to start a conversation. He didn't show up and say, "Hello, my name is Satan and I'm here to deceive you." He didn't introduce himself. He didn't ask about any of the other animals. He didn't ask about anything else pertaining to nature. He didn't ask how Adam and Eve were getting along. He asked, "Hey, did God say that you could eat of every tree?" Now, he asked a specific question, and he did it for a specific reason. And the reason that he asked this particular question is because he knew what Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 says. So turn back just a page in your Bible, if you need to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. God is speaking to Adam, giving him instructions about how to live in this new perfect world that God had created. And in verse 16, he tells him that he may eat of all the trees, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But verse 17, he says, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was the standard. God created everything perfectly. And he created Adam and Eve perfectly. And in this perfect world that God had created, he gave man just one simple rule. He said, "You can eat of any tree that you want to, except for this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree," God said. "Don't eat of it, because in the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die." Now, I want you to notice two things about this standard. First of all, the standard was set by God. That's an important point. Man did not set this standard, God did. It is God who determines what is right and what is wrong. The world today, by and large, believes that everybody gets to pick for themselves what is right and what is wrong. We live in a world of where truth is relative in most people's thinking. That whatever is right and true for you is right and true for you. But that may be different than what it is for me. And so there's this pervading attitude in our world today that everybody gets to pick for themselves what is right for them and what is wrong. And that is a lie. God is the one who sets the standard. God says, "This is right, this is wrong." And that is the end. There's no question, there's no debate, it's not up for discussion. Whatever God says, that's it. You may have seen the slogan, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Well, okay, that's not too bad, but I would prefer to put it in a different order. God said it, that settles it. I believe it. That's a much better order, because God's word sets the standard. So when it comes to defining what is a man and what is a woman, God's word sets the standard. When it comes to defining what is marriage, God's word sets the standard. When it comes to defining, list any number of moral issues, such as, for instance, what about life? What about the sanctity of human life? God's word sets the standard. And on down the list we could go. And every time we have to go back to, what does God say? God is the one who set the standard here. But then I want you to notice, secondly, that that standard was communicated through the word of God. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. It says, God commanded the man. God created Adam with an ability to communicate, and then God communicated to him various things, and among that communication was this command. So it was the Word of God that communicated what was right and wrong. Now this helps us tremendously to narrow it down when we can say, well, God determines right and wrong. Well, how do we know then what God says is right and wrong? Because He put it in a book for us. We've got to go back to the Word of God. This is what God has given to us to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to instruct us in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So the standard was set by God, and the standard was communicated by God through His Word to man. Adam and Eve knew what God said was right and wrong. They knew that God said it was wrong to eat that particular fruit. Notice with me, secondly, the temptation that ultimately led to man's first sin. It actually began in verse number 1 with the very first recorded words of Satan in our Bible when he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said." Now right there is where the temptation began. Because step 1 of all temptation is to introduce doubt. I know we often think that the temptation actually comes in the form of when we're presented with an opportunity to do something sinful. But you know, before we ever get there, Satan is doing some preliminary work in our life to prime us, to prepare us, so that we would be likely to take that opportunity to sin. And what I'm talking about specifically is Satan's attempts to plant doubts in our mind about what God says. He introduces doubt. There's a verse in Romans 14, verse 23. It says in that verse, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." If you do anything, even if you're doubtful of it, you're not sure, this might be wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, the Bible says that that is sin. But you know, that also reveals to us a truth about sin, and that is that all sin is ultimately a lack of faith. All sin has behind it some kind of doubt about God's Word. Let me explain what I mean. If you really believed, let's say you were Adam and Eve, and you really believed that when God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that the day that you'll eat thereof, you will die. If you really believed that, would you eat that fruit? No, you wouldn't. If you really believed that, because you would reason, rightly so, that it's not worth it. So before we see Eve looking at the fruit and talking about how good it was and how desirable it was, before we ever even get there, what we have is this seed of doubt that is planted with a question. Did God really say that? Yea, hath God said. And understand this. Satan is constantly trying to plant doubts in your mind about the Word of God. He is constantly trying to get you to question, did God really say that? Well, I know He said that, but did He really mean that? Because if He can get us to doubt, then He can get us to sin. Step one was to introduce doubt. But then there's a second step in this temptation. The second step was to deceive. He said, Verse number three, after Eve responds, he says to her, verse number four, "Ye shall not surely die." Now there is the first recorded lie in our scriptures, in our Bibles. There is Satan directly contradicting the Word of God. This is why Jesus said in John 8:44 that the devil is a liar. He was a liar from the beginning. When he tells a lie, he's speaking of his own because that's all he is. He lies and lies and lies. He is a liar. And here it is, the first conversation with mankind, and he tells a bold-faced lie. He says, "You shall not surely die." Now think about the boldness of this. The Creator God of the universe that made everything in existence said with no ulterior motive to Adam and Eve, "Don't eat it, because in the day you eat it, you will die." And Satan says, "Ah, it's not true." What was that? It was nothing more than an attempt to deceive. Why is this an important part of the temptation to understand? It's because no one would sin unless they were deceived about sin. Sin requires first doubt about the truth of God's Word, and secondly, deception to counter that truth, to give us something else to believe. Satan's not going to just plant a doubt and walk away. He's going to plant a doubt and then he's going to give you an alternative. God said this, but let me tell you, this is actually how it is. God said, if you do that, it's going to ruin you. But let me tell you, there's actually pleasure in that sin. God said, don't do this because that's not the way to live. That's not the way to joy and happiness. But let me tell you, this is the best way to live. This is the way that you'll be happy. This is the way that you'll feel satisfied in life, and so on and so forth. He always gives us something else to believe, but that something else is not true. Because the Word of God is the foundation of all truth. John 17:17, Jesus, praying for his disciples, said, "Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." And Satan says, "No, don't believe that. Believe this." And he gives us something else in its place. We must not allow ourselves to be deceived by Satan and doubt the truth of the Word of God. And I know for many people in here who have been saved for a long time, period of time, you've studied the Bible for years and years, there is a danger that we can get a little bit cocky when in spiritual things. That we can get to the point where we think, "Oh, I can see through the devil's lies, no problem, he can't trick me." Yeah, "let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall," is what the Apostle Paul said. You know, if the deceptions were that obvious, they wouldn't trick anybody, would they? Listen, he is a master at his craft. I'm just going to tell you right now, the devil is smarter than you. The devil is stronger than you. The devil absolutely could overpower us if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But on our own, we are no match. And so don't think to yourself, "Oh, I can see through the devil's lies." You don't know that. And in fact, that may be the first sign that you're already deceived. There's the doubt, there's the deception. But then notice the third aspect of this temptation, and that is the appeal to the desires. Look at verse 6. Of Genesis 3, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her and he did eat." This would not have been a temptation if that fruit didn't look good. Think about this. We don't know exactly what the fruit on the tree of knowledge of good and evil was like. We don't know. I know in all of the little children's Bibles, it's an apple. But we don't know what it was. But I can tell you what it wasn't. All right? It wasn't broccoli hanging on that tree. All right? Nobody would have sold God's perfect creation for a bite of broccoli. I mean, you may be a broccoli lover in here tonight, but it's just not happening. Whatever it was desirable. It was something. Notice the three descriptions in verse 6. First of all, it was good for food. It's something that looked like it would taste good. Now, by this point, Adam and Eve had had enough experiences with the fruits in the garden that they knew what some fruits tasted like and that they tasted good. And so there was some kind of an association here that when Eve looked at it, she came to the conclusion, yeah, that would probably taste good. And then a tree that was pleasant to the eyes. It's a nice looking piece of fruit, you know? It's not all gnarly or gross looking. It's just nice to look at. And then here's where it gets a little deeper. A tree to be desired to make one wise. Now it's at this point that we know that she believed Satan's lie. Because Satan had told her that God knows that the day that you eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that was the bait on the hook. Hey, if you will eat this fruit, you will gain something that you don't have now. You will gain some knowledge that you don't yet have. And it's something that you want to have. And in fact, there's an implication here. God's holding it back from you. And so when she came to the conclusion, that's a tree to be desired. That's something I want because it will make me wise. We know that she had believed Satan's lie. What Satan did was to appeal to God-given desires, but to suggest to Eve that she fulfill those desires in a way that went against God's word. It wasn't sinful for her to be hungry. It wasn't sinful for her to appreciate the beauty of creation. And I want you to think with me about this. It wasn't sinful for her to want to know something about God in a better way. However, what Satan suggested is that she achieve those ends in a way that God said was wrong. And that's what every temptation is. It's a suggestion to fulfill a desire in a way that God says is wrong. Satan did the same thing with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, the temptations in the wilderness. You find the same pattern. Three different times he tempted Jesus, and in three different ways he tempted Jesus. He was trying to appeal to the God-given desires that Jesus as a man had, but suggesting that Jesus fulfill those desires in a wrong way. That was the temptation. Step one, introduce doubt. Step two, deceive. Step three, appeal to the desires. And if the temptation is not resisted, the result is sin. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so, verse 6 says that Eve took the fruit, and she did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And in those three words, God's perfect creation was ruined. Notice next the consequences of the sin, of man's first sin. We've seen the standard, the temptation. Number three, the consequences. Man sinned, believed the doubts, believed the deception, gave in to the desires, and sinned. And so, immediately there were consequences. The first consequence comes in verse number 7. It says, the eyes of them both were open. Well, that's a good thing, right? No. Notice the first thing that they saw when their eyes were opened. It says that they knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed of it. The immediate consequence of sin was guilt and shame. Satan said, oh no, this is good knowledge. You want to know this. You want to know it. And the truth was, that immediately they regretted it. It says that they knew that they were naked, and so what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They didn't celebrate their newfound knowledge. They were ashamed of it, and they immediately began their own efforts to hide their guilt, to hide their shame. Why was it shameful for them? They were created perfectly, and in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, it says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. What changed? What changed from Genesis 2, 25 to chapter 3 and verse number 7? One word, sin. What God had created perfectly had been corrupted. Their flesh was now corrupted by sin. And in a physical sense, the fruit had become a part of them. And in a spiritual sense, the sin had become a part of them. So that now their flesh was a constant reminder that they had sinned. And so there was the immediate consequence of guilt and shame. But notice very quickly after that, almost immediately, there was the next consequence, which was self-reliance and self-righteousness. Because what did they do in verse 7? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. We kind of just gloss over this sometimes. It's like, well, yeah, that's what they did right after, and we move on with the story. But wait a second. Stop and think about the contrast here. What they didn't do. They didn't, when they sinned, they didn't immediately stop and cry out to the Lord and say, God, we've sinned, we've messed up, help us, fix it. That's not what they did. What did they do? They immediately looked at themselves and they were ashamed. And they immediately looked to themselves again for a solution. They said, we've got to cover it, we've got to do something. And so they looked around at the rest of creation. And they said, all right, what can we find in the rest of creation that will help us cover the guilt and the shame? And they looked around and they saw fig leaves. And so the Bible says that they took the fig leaves and they sewed them together to make aprons to cover their bodies. What was that? It was self-reliance and self-righteousness. It was not looking to God for the solution. It was looking to themselves. Notice the next consequence. The consequence of broken relationships with each other and with God. Verse number 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. In verse 7, there was a breakdown in Adam and Eve's relationship. How do we know that? Well, previously they were able to look upon one another with no guilt, no shame, no problem whatsoever. But sin came in and all of a sudden they were ashamed of each other, and so they hid themselves from each other by sewing together fig leaf aprons. So there was a breakdown in their relationship. There was no longer openness, honesty, and communication, and total forthrightness. Now they're hiding things. Now they're ashamed. Now they're guilty. But then God shows up, and we see that the same thing has happened, only worse. God comes to the garden, and the Bible says that they hid themselves from God. Think about the foolishness of that. This is the Creator God of the universe. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent, and they're trying to hide from Him. I mean, I know, again, in the picture books, they're like, you know, crouched behind a bush. Do they really believe that God's not going to see them? They are so messed up in their thinking now because of sin that they think they can hide from God? It's kind of like the story of Jonah. God says, Jonah, rise, go to Nineveh, cry against it. And Nineveh, and Jonah, Jonah says, no, I'm going the other way. I'm going to run from God. I'm going to get as far away from Him and where He wants me to go as possible. And he's in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and guess what? God's still there. Because you can't run from God. You can't hide from God. But see, Adam and Eve's relationship with God has been broken now. They're hiding from Him. Verse number 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto Adam, where art thou? I love that. You know how God began to solve the problem that man created? By asking a question to start a conversation. Have you ever wondered, why did God ask a question? God knew where Adam was. It's because he wanted to have a conversation with Adam about where Adam was. He knew where Adam was, but Adam needed to realize where he was. And so God asks this question to talk to Adam, to have a conversation with Adam, to fix the problem that Adam caused. Notice the further consequences of sin. Verse number 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. There's the guilt, there's the shame, there's the broken relationships. God asks another question. Notice this, God is gently leading Adam along in this conversation to bring him to a solution. God said to him, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not? Now, did God ask that for information? Is God thinking, well, what went wrong here? I don't know. I better investigate. No, God knew what happened, but he asks Adam these questions because he wants Adam to admit it. He wants Adam to fess up to what had happened. And the man said, and here comes the next consequence of sin, and that was shifting the blame. Verse number 12 is really probably the weakest confession in all of Scripture. He said, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat it. Now there was the confession at the end there. I did eat it. But man, what a weak confession, because he spent the majority of that sentence blaming two people, his wife and his creator. The woman whom thou madest, she gave it to me and I ate it. Shifting the blame. So he turns to Eve. What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Just following her husband's example, by the way. Oh yeah, he's going to blame me. I can blame somebody too. It was the serpent. And yes, I ate it. You see the reluctancy. I'm not going to call it a refusal here because they did say, I did eat. But there's a reluctancy to take full responsibility for their sin. And then there were curses that came as a result of sin. The physical process of physical death started at this particular moment, but all of creation was cursed because of this sin. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this. Now notice, God didn't ask him anything. God's not holding a conversation with the devil here. Here it is. Here's the punishment. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What a wonderful prophecy of the coming Savior, verse 15 is. But verse 16, we read, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. That's physical death right there. All of creation was cursed because of sin. In other words, there were long-term consequences. Understand that the things that we've read happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned the first time are the same things that happen to you and I every time we sin. It causes guilt and shame, causes breakdown in relationships between others and between God. It causes us to shift the blame and not want to take full responsibility for our actions. It leads us to self-reliance and self-righteousness, this I can fix it kind of an attitude. And it has long-term consequences, some of which are never erased. As we see with Adam and Eve, ultimately, even after God gave them a cure for the problem, there were still consequences. The cure did not erase all of the consequences. They still had to leave the garden. Adam still had to make his bread by the sweat of his brow, and so on and so forth. You know, Satan tries so hard to convince you it's worth it to do this sin. It'll be so much fun. Yeah, there might be a little bit of a, you might have to pay a little bit of consequence for it, but it'll be worth it. No, it won't. The consequences are always much more than Satan will tell you about, and they're not worth it. But our time's running out tonight, so notice with me, finally, the cure for man's first sin. Skip down to verse 21. The Bible says that unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. What was God's solution? Adam and Eve had sewed fig leaves together. Fig leaves were their own effort, using other parts of creation and their own work to try and cover their shame and guilt. But what happens to a leaf when he cut it off of a tree? Doesn't last very long, does it? I mean, this was an inadequate covering. Would never do. And so God himself made for Adam and Eve coats of skins. That is, he killed an animal or animals, and he took their skins. He fashioned a covering that was, for the time, sufficient. I always find it interesting that the first physical death in creation came directly from the hands of the Creator. Whatever animal it was had to be slain, had to be killed in order for that skin to be taken to cover Adam and Eve's guilt and shame. Now, all of the consequences were not removed. Man still had to labor hard for his sustenance. Woman would have great pain in childbearing. There would be strife between people from then on. They were banished from the Garden of Eden. But their glaring and immediate problem, and that was their guilt and their shame that had broken their fellowship with God, that problem was cured. Because God himself cured it. With the coat of skin that God clothed them with, they could then stand before God and each other unashamed, because God had covered their guilt and their shame. God killed animals to take their skins. The animals hadn't sinned. The animals were innocent. Man had sinned. But God covered the sinful skin of man with the innocent skin of an animal. And God did all of this because already he had a larger plan in place to cure the problem of sin eternally. All of this was a picture of what God would one day do when the sinless Son of God would give his life for us. And when God would take the righteousness of Jesus Christ and clothe us and cover our guilt and shame. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of what Jesus did for us in dying for our sins and being buried and rising again. It's a picture of how he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Of how that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. And when Adam and Eve accepted God's cure, then their relationship with God was restored. And in the same way, when we place our faith in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are redeemed and our sins are covered. Romans 4, verse 7, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And I want to ask you a question as we close tonight. What are you doing to solve your sin problems? Now, I know that most people in here tonight have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But maybe you have never done that. Maybe you're still trying to take care of your sin problem yourself. Maybe you are mistakenly thinking that you're saved because you're a member of Philadelphia Baptist Church, or because you've been baptized, or because you've tried to live a good life. Understand that none of those things amount to anything more than fig leaves. Self-righteous, self-reliant attempts to cover your guilt and shame, and they are insufficient. You need the covering of the blood of Christ. But for those of us who are saved, it is also the same truth that we need to understand tonight. None of us are sinlessly perfect yet. And if you think you are, I hate to burst your bubble, you're not. Every single day we are tempted to sin, and a lot of days, if not every day, we give in to those temptations. So the question is, how are you dealing with those sins? Listen to me. How you deal with your sin after salvation is the same way that you deal with your sin at salvation. That is, with the blood of Jesus Christ. Not through self-righteous effort of your own, but through faith in Jesus. Are you sowing fig leaves of self-righteous works? Or are you resting in the finished work of Christ? It is because you cannot do anything on your own that you should obey what Christ tells you to do. Not, I'm going to do this and therefore earn my sanctification. I'm going to do this and earn more of God's favor. I'm going to do this and just prove how good of a Christian I am. That's the wrong motivation. It's because you realize, I can't do it. There's nothing I can do on my own. And so I must follow Jesus. It's an entirely different motivation. And only by continually accepting that covering that God offers you in the Lord Jesus Christ, only by continually saying, I can't do it, I need Jesus, can you enjoy the continued fellowship with God. When you step outside of that and you say, you know what, I'm saved, but I'm gonna go make some more fig leaves now and fig leaf aprons, and I'm going to try those on again, you're breaking fellowship with God. You don't lose your salvation, but you lose your fellowship. You're not walking in the light as He is in the light. You're not walking by faith. You're walking in self-righteousness again. And when you do that, you're going to be subject to the guilt and the shame of self-righteousness that separates you from God. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to be aggravated. Your Christian life is not going to be fulfilling. There's going to be a hole in your life because you're not living how God wants you to live. Man's first sin teaches us how to deal properly with every sin. And that is to simply accept God's cure through the Lord Jesus Christ. With heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, I'm really burdened that we understand that it is not through any effort of self-righteousness that you and I can solve the sin problems that we deal with. Whether we're talking about our own personal sin and the consequences of that, or other people's sin and we're having to deal with those consequences, or just the fact that we live in a sinful world and we're limited by our sin, if we're trying to solve those sin problems with self-righteousness, we will fail. Tonight, I want to invite you to get back to the simple truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ alone saves you from your sin. You believed that if you're saved. You believed that at that moment when you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to live that way every single day if you want to walk in fellowship with God. Our Heavenly Father, deliver us from self-righteousness. Deliver us from the thinking that says we can fix our problems. Lord, do whatever it takes to drive us to our knees in humility and total dependence on you. I pray it in Jesus' name.